Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to the Southeast Church of Christ. It's truly an honor and a pleasure to be here with you all. To our guests that are visiting us, thank you for joining us this morning. As always, we are honored by your presence, and we hope and pray that if you're not opposed to it, that you will be willing to fill out one of those visitor cards behind the pews in front of you, so that we can keep in contact with one another and that we can continue to forge these bonds of fellowship. To our brethren, our members here from the Southeast Congregation, thank you for being here this morning. At this time, if you will, please turn off your cell phones, electronics, or any kind of noisemakers that you may be carrying. We want to make sure that we give our very best to our God as we continue to study His Word and, of course, worship and glorify His name. Once more, we welcome everyone. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our lessons that we've been seeing from the Epistle of James. So if you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace to give Thee honor and glory. We thank Thee, Father, for the day that Thou hast given us, for we know, Lord, that in Thy hands are both life and death. We know, Father, that we have been granted this opportunity, this blessing, to be able, Father, to open our eyes this morning so that we, on this first day of the week, this Sunday, Lord, may assemble as Thy saints to honor Thy name, to glorify Thee, and to give Thee, Father, our worship. Lord, as we do so, that every aspect of this worship may be done so in love, in spirit, and in truth, that it may be, Father, done so with joy and not begrudgingly, and that, Father, the attitude that we have, Father, may be one of service, but also, Father, one of jubilee, Lord, as we know that in this moment, we as saints are able to stir and encourage one another through the study of Thy Word and the accomplishment and obedience of Thy commandments. For those of our friends, Father, who have chosen to visit us this morning, bless each and every one of them. We thank You, Father, for allowing them to join us, and we thank You, Father, for giving them this opportunity to be able to be with us. Please, Father, allow us to get to continue to water that seed of Thy gospel that has been planted in their minds. And if it be Thy will, Father, that one day they may find the boldness to put it into practice and obey it, Father, by putting on Thy Son through the waters of baptism. For our teachers this morning, Lord, we thank You for every one of them who took the time and made the devotion, Father, took their commitment seriously in studying and preparing, Father, from Thy Word to share it with those who are listening to them. Bless them, Father, and continue, Lord, to give them that spirit of humility and love and desire to want to study of Thy Word. And for this, Thy servant, Father, grant me the strength to be able to focus, to concentrate, Lord, and to apply first and foremost in my own living these words that come from Thy Word for the honor and glory of Thy name. Father, once more, forgive us for the sins that we have committed. Forgive us when we have not been faithful before Thee, but grant us the strength, Father, and the wisdom to make those corrections, those improvements, that perfection of our holiness in Thy sight every day. We pray this in the precious and glorious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you will, please open your Bibles to the letter written by James. The letter written by James. Last Sunday, we were discussing James chapter 3. And we haven't been seeing the chapters verse by verse. We haven't really been seeing them in great detail. But instead, we've been seeing them in a brief manner, chapter by chapter. And we're talking about, or we're discussing, that in chapter 3, it is commonly known as the chapter of the tongue. But truthfully, it has so much more to do than just the tongue. We were able to learn that the premise or the theme of the chapter are found in verses 13 through 18, where we are told by Scripture about heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. One comes from above, the other one comes from below. One is given to us by God, which is good, James 1:17. But then the other comes forth from the sensual, demonic spirit, if you will, of greed, selfishness, and all type of malice. Thus we see that in the end, chapter 3, its focus is self-control. Its focus is having the strength to be able to be in control of our entire being, mind, body, and soul. And we were able to see this through the sermons that followed in the morning. Because if we are able to control our words, if we are able to control our thoughts, which lead to our words, we then, says Scripture, will find the strength to also be able to control our body. Now, we do need to make that clarification that it does not mean that if I learn how to control my words, how to stop myself from being imprudent, does not mean then that I automatically have control of my body. This would be naive to believe. Some people can control their words, but cannot control the lust of the flesh. So it's something that is telling us that of all the temptations and of all the things that we have to be in control of, our mind, our body, our lusts, right? We must understand that Scripture is saying that the tongue is the most difficult. The tongue is the most challenging. And we were able to see why. Because many times we become so natural in just speaking our minds that sometimes we don't stop to think, we just simply speak and then realize afterward the error of our ways. So this, of course, is what chapter 3 has been focusing on. Now, when we get into chapter 4, we always think about what from chapter 4? So we think about the tongue in chapter 3. But what does chapter 4 remind us of? What is chapter 4 of James most associated with?
Grace.
Grace? Okay, why grace?
It's a gift from God that we have.
Okay.
If we continue faithfully until the end, and as we live daily for Christ, He gives us grace.
Okay.
I don't know how to say it in Spanish, but I don't know how to transfer it over to English. But at the same time, it will help us continue going as long as we are humble within our limits and continue on going.
Okay, grace. How about prayer? Usually when we read in chapter 4, our minds usually go to prayers specifically that there are types of prayers that are not answered. And there's also types of ways in which we should not pray. But see, the beauty of this is that in chapter 4, once again, it is not prayer that it is focusing on. In fact, notice the first 6 verses, which is where we find about prayer. And then we notice verses 7 through 10, which is the heart of this chapter. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 reads, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." I love the fact that we find these words in the middle of this chapter. Because in chapter 3, we just were able to read there in verses 15 and 16 that earthly wisdom, sensual and demonic wisdom, has at its core selfishness. It's about self. Now, have you paid attention that ever since chapter 1, this has been the attack that James has been trying to remove? Have you noticed that James, in every one of these chapters, as he's ending the chapter, he keeps attacking selfishness and he keeps promoting selflessness? Pure and undefiled religion, selfless. But there may be one amongst you that says he is religious, selfish, right? Chapter 1. Chapter 2, once again, what faith is, what I believe faith to be. You say that you have faith without works, but this is what God declares as faith. Chapter 2. Chapter 3, well, when I don't restrain my tongue, when I don't restrain my entire being, when I will not work on my temptations, right? On defeating, rather, my temptations, I am putting my own lust in front of or above what God's will is. And again, sensual, demonic, earthly wisdom promotes, right, selfish needs such as Verse 16, envy, self-seeking, and confusion. So every chapter, we've seen that James, one way or another, always brings this up, doesn't he? And remember, the letter, the focus of the letter is what? What's the theme of James? Who remembers? What's the theme of James? I'm sorry? Practical Christianity or practical religion, right? James is speaking to the brethren, he's speaking to the church, and he is showing us that Christianity is practical. How to practice Christianity where it is not truly a daunting task. John tells us that the commandments of our God are not grievous, they're not burdensome. In other words, we can do them. But have you noticed that in order for us to realize and be able to take in the practicality of Christianity, we first have to put to lay to rest self. It requires us to put aside our ego. It requires us to put aside our beliefs. Now in verse 7, notice that Scripture says that we are to do what? There's three things that we have to do in verse 7. What are they?
Submit to God.
Resist the devil. And what's the third one?
Draw near to God.
Draw near to God? That would be verse 8, right? But in verse 7, we submit to God, we resist the devil. But what would be the third thing?
He will flee from you.
He will flee from you is the third thing that's required of us? Can I submit if I hold on to my own will? I cannot submit if I keep wanting to tell God, I will follow you as long as you let me follow you in my own way. You see the three things? Two of them are mentioned, one of them is implied. If I'm going to submit to the will of God, then that means that I have to alleviate my own. It means that I have to stop looking or seeking for self, and I have to start looking and seeking for Him. The Bible tells us that we should learn what the will of God is. Go to Romans chapter 12. We always go to this passage, right? But once more, we have to pay close attention to the words that are being used here. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So pay attention to the last part of verse 2. If I conform myself to the world, if I do not transform nor renew my mind, will I be able to prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? No. You see why three things are found in verse 7 of chapter 4? If I'm going to submit to the will of God, well then this means that I have to sacrifice self. The old self, right? The old man. I have to lay aside and I have to make a sacrifice. What's another way of that we read in Scripture of sacrifices? How are they also called? What are sacrifices usually called in the Old Testament?
Offerings.
What kind of offerings? Burnt offerings. You know, I was having a discussion this past week with some very wise women. We're talking about the fact, and we're asking the question, why did God always want the sacrifices to be burned? Well, can you return or regain something that's been burned? So what is God telling us to do with the old man? Get rid of him. Don't just take him off, burn him. consume him, destroy him. Well, this is Colossians chapter 3, isn't it? Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. And I remember when Orion was teaching this letter, he made this point, and he brought up the fact that the word there that is being used is, of course, figurative as an explanation. Chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. He's not telling us to commit suicide. He's not telling us to actually kill ourselves. Not physically. But he is telling us, kill the old man. Kill the man who is addicted to fornication. Kill the man, burn the man who is addicted to uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Don't just put it away. Burn it. Do not give it life. You see that? So Romans 12:1 talks about as a living sacrifice. We are offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. No, we're not going to burn our bodies literally. We're not going to burn ourselves physically. But we are going to fight and resist ourselves, aren't we? And passion, the word paseo, which is where passion comes from, literally means suffering the affliction of heat, of fire. Well, lust is a passion, isn't it? Desire can be very, very powerful and influential. And this is why the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die every day. We have to die every day. Not mourn, not in a negative way where we are losing our ability or our free will. No. Die meaning that every day we shed and we are different from whom we were in the world. We are losing our identities as a sinful man. And we are now gaining the new identity of the holy man. But we will not submit if we do not put to death. We will not be able to submit if we are trying to syncretize, right? We're always, as human beings, they're going to try to find ways to combine the two. Well, how can I serve God and still, you know, partake in some of these sinful things that God doesn't agree? How can I find a happy medium, we like to think? Well, if God is telling me burn everything, is there a happy medium? Think about the commandments that God gave in regards to idolatry in the Old Testament. What were they supposed to do with the high places and the statues and everything that reminded or served as a reminder of idolatry? They had to destroy and burn it. God didn't want a single trace of it. What was the commandment God gave Saul when he told him to go and destroy the Amalekites? And he told him not only to destroy the Amalekites and the people, but he even told them, get rid of the animals as well. Why did God give Saul that commandment? Why did they have to kill the animals as well? Idolatry. Those animals had already been separated by the Amalekites for idolatry. For their gods. How do I know this? God calls them unclean. They are unclean. So something that had already been separated for false gods became spoiled and contaminated by sin. And thus God says, I do not want that which is contaminated. Get rid of it. They spoiled it with their sin. They spoiled it with their idols. Are we completely severing ties from our old man? Are we burning habits that we had as non-Christians? Thoughts and beliefs that we may have held in the world? Or are traces of them still very much alive in our minds, in our hearts? If they are, how can we submit to God? Because God's will is put to death. Get rid of it. Destroy it. Leave it beyond repair. I want that old man in a heap of ashes, so that you will not have to stumble and struggle with wanting to put him back on. Don't worry, I will not leave you unclothed, says God. You'll be wearing my son. You'll be putting on Christ. You'll be wearing a superior coat. Now, if you go back to James 4, notice that even though we may submit to God, that does not exclude that we're not going to struggle. In fact, the very reason that we're going to submit to God is what's going to bring forth the struggles, isn't it? And who knows this, according to the scripture? The devil. Well, Peter said something similar, didn't he? And if you remember in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 7, Peter also encourages us, before telling us to resist the devil, that we are to submit to the will of God. And he quotes scripture saying that God resists the proud, but he exalts the humble. After giving us those scriptures and giving us that advice, he tells us that we have to be weary. We have to be aware. We have an adversary who is searching for us like a roaring lion subscription, right? And his intentions are not to look cute. They are to devour us. Problem is, the way Satan devours us is not painful, is it? At least not physically. Spiritually, it is very painful. But physically, it brings pleasure to us, doesn't it? He devours us through sin. He devours us through temptation. Feels good in the moment. In the heat of passion, right? In the heat of the moment, it feels good. You don't think about the fact that you are sinning. Your conscience in that moment has been numb. Anesthesia has been applied to the conscience in that moment. But when you get out of the procedure, you realize, whoa, where did my kidney go? Where are my organs? Who took my organs? How did I lose them? Of course, I'm not being literal. I'm using a metaphor. He steals our salvation away from us. It is a lie that he steals our soul. What is Satan going to do with souls? He himself is lost. That's an idea from Hollywood. What he takes from us is our salvation. Because he's a selfish being. He's a murderer, said Christ, right? His whole purpose is to murder. But here, in verse 7, we are told that if we are selfless, we can resist the devil. Not only can we resist him, we can defeat him. He will flee, says Scripture, from us. How is selflessness essential to defeating Satan himself? How is putting God and others before me give me the strength and the key to success against the influence of the devil? Will this please God? If I go through with this, will it bring honor to his name? How will it affect the church? The men and women who are a part of my family, whom I love and love me. Will my decision become a stumbling block to some of them? Will my decision bring sorrow and woe upon them? You see, one of the key components of someone who's selfish is that they're careless. They do not care about God or His Word. They do not care about their brethren or how it will affect them. The main focus is, how can I get what I want, when I want, and how I want? I will cross anyone in my path who stands in the way of my goal. Notice that with heaven, that isn't the case. We should be that way, shouldn't we? We should not want anything to stand in our way of heaven. We should be willing to fight and battle anyone who wants to get in the way of heaven for me, of eternal life. But God says, no, that one you need to work together. I will work with you, but then your brethren and you have to work together as well. The only one you have to oppose standing in your way is Satan himself. If you have control over your lusts, if you can find the mental and spiritual strength to always put the needs of others above your own in every aspect of the way, you can resist and defeat Satan. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives us the same advice that the inspired James does. Beginning at verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's unity. If we ever as a church need to know what it means to be united as a congregation, here's the answer. This is what it means to be united. We fulfill the joy of other Christians. We are like-minded, we share the same love, we are of one accord, and we are of one mind. But did you notice what led to that? Putting the joy of other Christians before our own. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Even verse 2 can be done out of selfish conceit, can it? It can be done out of selfish ambition. We're going to be the greatest congregation in San Antonio. And we're going to make sure that everyone around us is going to know that we are the best place to come worship. And we're going to do it because together we're going to be united. And our own goal is going to be that no one knows that outside of San Antonio there's no better congregation. Very spiritual, isn't it? That shouldn't be our goal. That shouldn't be the reason we're doing anything. Instead, we want to bring glory to God's name. We want to make sure that the world sees the light of Christ's gospel through us. And if we are fighting between one another, if we are devouring each other, we're not going to accomplish honor to God's name. We're going to be a mar and a stain to those other faithful, sound congregations who are bringing honor to God's name. And we're going to make it difficult for them as well if we are not united. You see the change? Selfish versus selfless. We have to esteem others better than ourselves. Do we do that, brethren? Could it be that sometimes we help others because in reality we're doing it out of selfish ambition? Some of the phrases I hear in the world make me smile sometimes. Well, that's my good deed for the day. Oh, it's a requirement. So you're just going through the motions so that no one will say you're selfish, huh? Very selfless of you. How did Christ refer to the alms of the Pharisees? They did those alms for what? So that they can be seen by all men? You know, I esteem highly so many brethren here at Southeast, of course, and outside of Southeast, who I know no one even knows they had some part to do with the blessing that you now enjoy. No, I'm not going to reveal it. But how sad it is when everybody knows what Obed did, when he did it, for whom he did it, and how he did it. Especially if it was Obed who told the story. Because Obed didn't do it to help anybody. Obed did it so he can have a good story that makes him look good. That's not doing things selflessly. We do them because we have the blessing to help in that moment, but we don't need the accolades. I'm doing it because I esteem you better than me. And Scripture tells me that this is how I honor God as well. But it has nothing to do with me. Verse 4, let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Verses 5 through 11 are one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. And because of our time, we're not going to read it all, but I encourage you to read it. Because Paul, in verses 1 through 4, gives us the commandment. He gives us the lesson. But then verses 5 through 11, he shows us why it works. And if you will, the way I would like to portray it when I study this, verses 5 through 11 is the personification of selflessness. It shows us the ultimate example of what selflessness can accomplish. Because it talks about the true sacrifice of Christ. You know, every time I hear someone go up there and read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 for the Lord's Supper, it always makes me think, why aren't you reading Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which is more precise? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 is not precise. It is. And it's good to read those scriptures. But it isn't the only one that we should be reading for the Lord's Supper. There are so many more that if we read them together, will give us a better appreciation of what we are supposed to be remembering in that moment. Isaiah 53 is another example of that. But here in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Paul gives us a very beautiful, detailed account of what was involved in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you and for I. Talks about how he left heaven for us, how he put aside his name for us, how he not only came to be born into this world, but chose the lowliest of births. And that his whole reason for coming was to die on the cross. Be careful, brethren, that we're not limiting the Lord's sacrifice to just the cross. He sacrificed so much more for you and I. And this is why this passage is beautiful to me. It shows the extent and just how deep the selflessness of Jesus is, but how powerful it is when we practice it. Because isn't it true that our Lord resisted the devil many times? And isn't it true that he not only Satan fled from him, but Jesus destroyed him. He defeated him. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and forward. And thus now we have the Holy Spirit telling us, you can do the same. Just follow his example. Esteem others better than yourself. Stop making it about you and start making it about God and his people. This is why we submit to the will of God when we put to death our old self, our old ambitious and selfish self, and how selflessness gives us the power to defeat the devil himself. A selflessness that mirrors that of Jesus Christ. A selflessness that whomever sees it is reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's when, if we go back to James chapter 4, verse 8 teaches us, that's when we draw near to God. That's when we are able to see that if we put ourselves aside, God will draw him, he will, excuse me, draw us near to him. It's like a father who sees his child take the initiative to go and clean or mow the lawn, or perhaps has never tried changing oil, but he wants to do it for his dad because he sees his dad work hard. But the dad, seeing that his son doesn't know how to do it, draws his son near to him and tells him, well, let me teach you how to do it, son, because I don't want you to get hurt. I'm not going to do it for you, I'm just going to walk you through it. But let me teach you how to do it. Because if you're not careful, this blessing can transform into a curse very quickly. You see that? If we draw near to God, God will take us even closer. Because we took the initiative. We put forth the effort. We moved first. Although God was already waiting. But for us to draw near to God, we have to be holy. We cannot draw near God filthy, impure, and immodest. We have to be holy. Go with me to Genesis. You know, I remember when I studied this with the brother back home in Houston, one of the things that really caught my eye, of course, you can see a lot of parallels between Joseph and Jesus, but you can also see a lot of parallels between Joseph and John the Immerser. But the point that I want to make is that in this case, one can make and draw a parallel with what we as Christians must do. If we look at chapter 39 from the aspect of the fact that Pharaoh here is in a way representative or a shadow of God, and thus Joseph, as he is brought to the Pharaoh, is a shadow of Jesus. Because in chapter 39, we see that a severe problem, presents itself in the form of famine. Now remember that in terms of spirituality, famine can also represent the lack of God's word, the lack of spiritual nourishment. And of course, famine brings forth death, doesn't it? So when we make these types of connections and we make these types of parallels, in chapter 39, we see where, chapter 41. 39 is when Joseph gets sold, I apologize. Chapter 41. In chapter 41, we see where Pharaoh has had these dreams. The cupbearer, whose dreams Joseph had interpreted some years prior, remembers that Joseph has this ability. And thus, the chief butler. And we see that when no one is able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, the chief butler remembers this. And in verses 9 and forward is where we're going to start. This is him explaining to Pharaoh that there is a young Hebrew man who has this ability. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. Now, this is the part I want us to listen, to pay attention. And they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. Now, this part has always fascinated me. Why do we need to know that he shaved, that he was cleansed, and that he was changed of clothing? Specifically, why do we need to know that he was shaved? Well, whose presence was he being taken to?
Pharaoh.
For what purpose? To interpret a dream. Joseph was taken out of the dungeon. He was a prisoner. But before Pharaoh, he could not be presented as a prisoner. He had to be made clean. He had to be made presentable. If we are going to draw near to God, are we going to draw near to him in our prison clothes? Disheveled, dirty, misrepresenting ourselves? Or are we going to shave, be cleansed, and change clothing? Because it is among the presence of the great King that we're going to present ourselves. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But how are we drawing near to him? Am I making sure that my spiritual demeanor is an honorable one with which I am honoring the King in whose presence I am? You know, I'm going to make a bit of a caveat here. Something to think about when we're getting ready for any time we come to serve God, not just on Sundays. Something to consider. Because it is in the presence of the King that we are. But notice that it's not just as simple as just drawing near in God. What is our demeanor? What is our disposition? Spiritually speaking, have we removed and burned the prison clothing of sin? Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. You see how it's the heart of chapter 4? If we put and esteem God's desires above our own, we're going to put in the time, the commitment, and the sacrifice. Because it's not about me. It's about him. It's not about what I like wearing, spiritually speaking. It's about how will I please him? How will I honor him? Last example that comes to mind as we bring a close to this class this morning. You know, someone once told me, and I had never thought about it, that when two people get married and they're going through a wedding ceremony, in that moment, the wife who's looking for a bridal dress, it's not for her. It's for the man she's going to marry. And the man who's going to marry, who's looking for a tuxedo or whatever it is he's going to wear, it's not for him. It's for the woman that she's going to marry, that he's going to marry. Because the whole purpose is to take each other's breath away. But notice that it's not to look good for oneself. It's to look good for my beloved. As the bride of Christ, will we take his breath away with our holiness, with our obedience, our humility, our love, our selflessness, These are the things that make Christ gasp in joy when he sees us. Because he already took ours away with everything he's done for us. But we have to put aside my desires, my wants, my selfish ambition. And I have to put his desires, his will, his desire for me. We want to know how to beat Satan? The Bible just told us how. He cannot tempt us if we put aside even our own desires, can he? If we answer the question, well, how will this honor God and how will this benefit my fellow brethren? Immediately, the passion that is trying to be started in us will dissipate because it's not about me. It's about God and it's about my spiritual family. Thank you for your attention. Well, one comment before.
One comment to everybody. If it's a little cool in here, it's because it is. The system was on AC because it's been warm last week. It's been turned to heat, but it'll take it a while to warm up.
Okay, well, at least it'll keep you awake. That way nobody falls asleep. Thank you all.